Our reading is from the New Testament in Peter's first letter, chapter 4, reading from verse 12 to verse 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or a wrongdoer, or a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Amen. Appearances can be deceptive. There was once the Brain of Britain, a student and a moderator of the Church of Scotland, travelling on a light aircraft when the pilot announced that they were having engine trouble and they would have to ditch the plane. And just as he was about to jump out the door, he apologised that there were only two parachutes left. And at that, the Brain of Britain grabbed one and jumped out the door, leaving a very worried-looking moderator and a very calm-looking student. And the moderator said to the student, "Well, I have lived a very full and happy and complete life, and I'm ready to meet my Maker. So you can take the last parachute and jump out." "Oh, there's no need for that," the student said. "Why is that?" the moderator asked. "Well," he said, "the Brain of Britain just jumped out with my rucksack." Appearances can be deceptive. And appearances can be deceptive in the Christian life. There were some among the first readers of this letter that Peter wrote who were surprised at the suffering that they were facing in their lives. They were taken aback continually at the outward appearance of suffering among some in the church fellowship and others who experienced it firsthand. Appearances which led them perhaps to suspect or ask the question, "Does God love me? Or why is this happening to me? Is it something in the way that I'm living my life as a Christian which has brought this kind of suffering upon me?" And the surprise that Peter is speaking about is a kind of constant bewilderment. They couldn't just get things to fit the way they wanted and understand why such suffering and persecution specifically was taking place in their lives. And perhaps we might say with great reason, because the kind of suffering is described as a fiery ordeal in the RSV verse 12, or a painful trial in the New International Version. And certainly the language here is akin to being burned in a fire by flames. And this surprised them. And there are many in the Christian church today, even in this parish, who are experiencing or have experienced a similar kind of surprise. I've come across a number of people in the course of parish visiting who've said, "Well, I couldn't come along to church. I couldn't have any faith in God because there are so many things that have happened to me in my life which prevent me from doing this." It may have been the sheer demands and struggle of the Christian life. It may have been at the death of a loved one, perhaps a grandchild or a baby in infancy. It may have been at the news of some terminal illness, or even, as Peter refers to specifically here, the painful suffering that's involved in persecution for being a Christian. And yet the same can be said time after time, true in each situation, that men and women, that the Christian person is surprised by and bewildered by painful circumstances in their lives, which cause them to ask questions about what's happening. What's happening on the surface? Is it something I've done? Is it something I've said to bring this upon me? Doesn't God love me? But for the people then and for us today, Peter's words are instructive and relevant as he looks beyond the outward appearance of the way things were and looks right at the heart to discover the processes that were going on behind the suffering that they faced. And he does this to try and encourage them, to give them that sense of determination and endurance to be Christians in the world. And this evening we want to look at three attitudes that he encourages them to take hold of and apply in their own lives. Three things which would help them immensely as they faced suffering. And the first of these we find in verse 12. Peter wants to say to them, be informed about the nature of suffering. Be informed about the nature of suffering. You see, for whatever reason, there were those among these first recipients of the letter who had expected the Christian life to be a bed of roses. And quite simply, it wasn't. And they were finding this out. They seemed ignorant of the suffering that they would almost inevitably face. And there's something immediately for us in this. We ought to be very careful in the way that we present the Christian gospel. Not only have people to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but as their Lord. And that may well mean suffering in their lives as Christians. Suffering, you see, is not something which is to be unexpected. And Peter informs of the harsh reality of suffering in the Christian life. It's part and parcel of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh yes, there is great blessing. But there's also to be buffeting. The Lord Jesus warned his followers to expect nothing less. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so we should not treat suffering in whatever shape or form it comes into our lives as something unexpected or something we could be bewildered about, because Jesus warns that going his way means going the way of suffering. We're to be informed about that. And we're also to be informed about the fact that it's not unproductive. It's something which comes upon you to prove you, verse 12. These things were sent into the believers' lives or allowed to happen in their lives for a deliberate and definite purpose. It was to prove them. That is, to purify their faith and their character. And the more the suffering took place, the more pure their character would become. They needed to be informed about this. They needed to realize it. And they needed to be convinced of it. And so do we. And this is the work God does in our lives as we suffer many things, you see. God refines our faith, our moral character, our spiritual character. Just as steel is refined through many processes to increase its value, to increase its purity. Listen to this, something someone once wrote. A bar of steel worth $5, when wrought into horseshoes, is worth $10. If made into needles, it's worth $350. If into penknife blades, it's worth $32,000. If into springs of watches, it's worth $250,000. But listen to this. What a drilling the poor bar must undergo to be worth this. But the more it is manipulated, the more it is hammered, and passed through the fire and beaten and pounded and polished, the greater its value. And you see, it's the same with the Christian as they face suffering in their lives. It's through the process of suffering that God purifies us so that we will be of more worth to Him. This is what we need to bear in mind when we suffer in our lives. This is what we need to be informed about, that suffering is not to be unexpected, and suffering is not unproductive. And we'll think about that a little later in the sermon. But the second main point, and really the main thrust of what Peter is speaking about, and what I want to spend the most time on this evening, is the second thing, verses 13 to 16, where Peter encourages us to be joyful throughout the experience of suffering, the second attitude he wants to foster within us. People react and respond to suffering in many different ways in their lives. In today's society, many bury their heads in the sand. They turn to anything from alcohol to astrology, from drug abuse to dropping out of society, rather than face up to the difficulties that they have. But Peter urges none of these things. Christians are to be joyful. Rejoice, he said. It isn't that Christians are simply to buck up their ideas, that they have to have a stiff upper lip or put a brave face on things. And nor is this an example of positive thinking. And nor is it that Christians somehow derive some kind of perverse pleasure out of the suffering that they face. No, it's none of these things. Christians can be joyful in suffering because of two things. In the present, they share in the sufferings of Christ. And in the future, they will share in the glory of Christ. This is the twin source of joy for Christians facing suffering. It's not that the suffering is ever good or pleasurable. It can never be that. But in the first place, their suffering means that they were identified with Christ, that we are identified with Christ. But more than that, that we share in the kind of suffering that Christ knew. If Jesus Christ was arrested, then his followers can expect nothing less. If Jesus Christ was falsely accused and tried on trumped up charges, then his followers can expect nothing less. If Jesus Christ was taken away and beaten and reviled and rejected, then his followers can expect nothing less. If Jesus Christ was crucified and killed on the cross, then his followers can expect nothing less. And be under no illusion, there are many Christians throughout the ages of history, and even today in our world, who have had to suffer many of these things. In Egypt, in Pakistan, in Sudan. If you read the Word at Work, you hear a report on Sudan, where you hear something of what the Archbishop of Canterbury said about what was taking place there. The suffering that Christians face was like a living Calvary, as Christians were crucified and turned upside down and left to die. Oh, our suffering's not the same as Jesus' suffering in the sense that we can somehow atone for our sins. That was something that he alone could do. But we share in the kind of suffering that he did. And there is encouragement in this, since God only allows those he considers worthy to suffer in this way. This is what the apostles very soon discovered and realized early on in the church's life. It's what we hear when they were brought before the councils, the Jewish councils. When they were released, we read that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And the church has reveled in such accounts of the persecution of Christians throughout the ages and the way that God has counted them worthy to suffer. Very recently I've been reading something of the covenanting history in the church in Scotland in the 17th century, when for a period of some 50 years, it's estimated that 18,000 people were tortured or imprisoned or exiled or put to death in different ways. But one person, a fellow called the Marquis of Argyll, for his part in the covenant, when he heard that he was condemned to death, this is what he said. "It was a great privilege for me to put the crown on the king's head. And now he ushers me off to a crown greater than his own." He could face death with joy, you see, because he realized the great privilege of being counted worthy by God to suffer for Jesus Christ. And this is something which every Christian can know. And notice that it's not any kind of suffering which we can be joyful about as Christians. Verse 15 makes this clear. It's certainly not because one suffers through evil or criminal activity as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer. No, those who do such things deserve punishment. And neither are Christians to be mischief makers or meddlers, those who interfere in the affairs of others and incur their displeasure. Transport the kind of Aunt Nellie character from EastEnders, or remember Mrs. Mangle, that character from Neighbours, and transport that kind of character onto the Christian scene, and we discover the kind of suffering that Peter is not speaking about. There's a story, an apocryphal story, I hope, about a mother who had a meddlesome and fanatical desire that her son should become a Christian, and so she started pleading with him, giving him cards with texts on, buying him books, tapes, sermons, videos, posters for his bedroom, badges, balloons, bumper stickers, t-shirts, sweatshirts, all to no avail, until she suddenly fell on her knees and asked God to take away the obstacle to her son's conversion to Christ. There was a blinding flash and she was never seen or heard of again. Oh yes, we are to take an interest in other people. We are to show Christ's loving concern for men and women and a prayerful concern for them. But there is a meddling that we're not to be involved in. There's a kind of suffering which we can't rejoice in. But there are reasons for suffering for which we may legitimately rejoice as Christians. Verse 14, being insulted and receiving verbal abuse, and worse, slander or character assassination on account of the name of Christ, because we are aligned with that name or connected with Christ's name. This is something, again, the apostles experienced. Remember when they were forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And the same is true today for Christians in the workplace, Christians at school, Christians in the home. If you tell anyone that you're a Presbyterian, or that you're a church member, or a member of the Church of Scotland, then I think, generally speaking, it's fair to say that you won't experience much of persecution, if any at all, in your life. But you tell someone that you're a Christian, that you have believed in Jesus Christ, that he has saved you from sin, and you'll find a very different story. And it's because of Christ's name. Jesus himself said, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake." And if you examine the life of Jesus Christ, you discover exactly why this was the case. On one level, Jesus of Nazareth was persecuted simply for being who he was, Jesus of Nazareth. On another level, there are some quite illogical reasons, some quite disturbing reasons at why he was persecuted. After all, who in their right mind would persecute someone who spoke about God's love? Who in their right mind would persecute someone who had compassion on the poor? Or heal the sick, or raise the dead. And yet they persecuted Jesus Christ. And at another level, we discover exactly why this was the case. It was because he was God the Son, who had come from heaven to earth to die on the cross for sins. And the writers of the New Testament tell us that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name apart from the name of Jesus Christ. And you see, it's this basic reason why Christians are persecuted, because they align themselves with this name. And this name reminds us that we're all sinners and we need to be forgiven. And it reveals to us that there's no other way to be forgiven save through Jesus Christ alone. And men don't like that. And women don't like it either. And yet, despite the sufferings that Christians bear on account of Jesus' name, Peter writes that if you are, then you're blessed. Verse 14, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, facing this kind of suffering, one might not feel very blessed. But that's to miss the point, you see, because sometimes we confuse being blessed with happiness, blessedness with happiness. We confuse these two things very often. Any of you who have a Good News Bible tonight will find that the Good News Bible translates this word blessed as happy. But I think that's misleading in some ways. Oh yes, it's not to deny that being blessed or in a state of blessedness doesn't mean happiness, but it confuses happiness with blessedness. Blessedness is something objective. It's a fact. It's something we can see about a person. Happiness is subjective. It's a feeling, something we experience in our lives. And Peter is saying that the apostolic verdict on the person who suffers is that they are blessed. The divine perspective upon that person is that they are blessed, irrespective of how they feel. They are blessed in God's eyes. As I look out among the congregation this evening, I see a number of professional people. Teachers are here, for example. And if I was to speak to someone who was a teacher after the service and said to them, "You're a teacher," then they might say at that moment, "Well, I don't feel like a teacher." But irrespective of how they feel, that's what they are. And you see, irrespective of how we feel when we face suffering in our lives, from God's perspective, we are blessed. And Jesus' words are true. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. We have reason for legitimate joy when we suffer for the name of Christ, verse 14. And also we've reason for legitimate joy if one suffers as a Christian, verse 16, because of loyalty to Jesus Christ, by being an obedient follower of his follower. The pressure of such a situation can often and does make one feel ashamed for being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think we see something of this in the recent controversy that's been in the newspapers this past week concerning Peter Irwin Clark. He's the English vicar who has refused to baptize the baby of an unmarried couple. Now, irrespective of what that couple has said, and irrespective of what Mr. Irwin Clark himself has been reported to say in the newspaper, his decision not to baptize the baby, as far as I can detect, appears to be in keeping with the teaching of Scripture and obedient to Jesus Christ. And yet the outrage and the backlash of the newspapers have made him out to be the evil party, the wrongdoer, and having done something for which he ought to be ashamed. Now, this is an example of the kind of persecution that Peter is referring to here. However, rather than shame, Peter directs us inwardly to praise God. because we share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, suffering on account of his name, suffering for being a Christian. As a Christian, you're urged to be joyful throughout the experience of suffering, because in the present you do share in Christ's sufferings. And secondly, in the future you will share Christ's glory. This is an essential, this is the essential meaning of the last phrase in verse 13, be glad when his glory is revealed. Great indescribable joy awaits Christians in the future, not simply because they'll enter into glory, that they'll be in heaven with God, but that they will be glorified. They'll share Christ's glory. As Paul has written in Romans, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Yes, there's a measure of that glory in us at this present time, and it's increasing as God works in our lives, but the fullness of it is to be known in heaven, known when Christ returns. For then we'll share his glory. At this time of the year, many people are looking forward to summer holidays. And coincidentally, at this time of the year also, many people seem to have a great sense of weariness descend upon them because of their work, their responsibilities and their duties. And yet, with holidays in mind, this can make the ordinariness and the mundaneness of everyday work seem tolerable and bearable, and give us a fresh attitude to work as we come to it. And so it is, you see, with the Christian and suffering. As we keep in mind the future glory set before us by Jesus Christ, and the prospect of being glorified, then this makes suffering not simply bearable or tolerable, but something that we can approach with an attitude of joy, as we look forward to that time, to that day, when we'll stand before our God and Saviour, when we'll hear his voice, his gracious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into your master's rest." We are called, we are to be joyful throughout the experience of suffering. And thirdly, verses 17 to 19, we are to be certain of the purpose of suffering. There is to be coming glory, and there's also to be coming judgment. And it's with this in view that Peter writes these next words: in order that God's people might be free of sin and fully prepared for all that God has ahead for us. God has begun judgment with his own people, the household of faith, here and now, in the suffering that they face. A number of our young people in the congregation in recent weeks and months have been preparing for exams, and they've been working hard. And you know, if you don't work hard for exams and prepare well, then on the day of the exam, that can spell disaster. Utter disaster. And similarly, if we're not prepared in terms of proving and testing and purifying of life and character, of the sort that suffering brings in our lives, because if we're not prepared for that day, then rather than knowing the best of God's blessings in our lives, we receive something far less. For God hates sin and must punish it, and so he's begun his work in us, in our lives in the present, so that we might get his very best blessing at that future time. But what about those outside the household of God, and especially those who have heard the gospel of God and yet refuse to obey it? That's what Peter was asking in verse 17 when he said, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Need we spell it out? Well, I think we do. The only alternative to Jesus Christ and heaven is judgment and hell. And even though the very idea of hell is often consigned to the realms of fantasy today, or explained away in terms of supernatural superstition, or primitive superstition, or lampooned, as one man did, by saying that he had no fear of being confined to an eternal shish kebab. Yet hell is revealed in the scriptures as being a real place, described variously as the pit, the prison, the rubbish dump, the darkness, the fire, separation from God, something to be shunned. And yet the place very clearly for those who disobey the call of the gospel of God. And what a tragedy that is. What a tragedy. Have you heard the gospel of God tonight? Will you obey its command? God calls you to recognize your sin. He calls you to recognize your need of forgiveness in your life. He calls you to see that Jesus Christ has died on the cross and risen again to offer you forgiveness of sin, that you might look forward to glory. And he calls you to believe in him, to trust in him, to receive him as Savior and Lord. And then we don't look forward to hell, but we look forward to glory. It's all that we've been thinking of this evening. And to those who go that narrow road, he calls to be faithful, to do right, to do good, and to entrust yourself to him for safekeeping in that way. And he's the one who can be trusted to the uttermost. There are some people in our world today we can't trust. I'm reminded of the words of George Bush, the ex-American president, who before his final term of office in his campaigning said, "Watch my lips, no new taxes." And yet very soon into that administration introduced new taxes. That was a promise that couldn't be trusted. And yet God is a person to whom we can entrust our very lives, our very souls. Just as you would go along to the bank and take some money and deposit money there every week. Week after week, month after month, year after year, and expect at the end some kind of return for all that you had invested and all that you had trusted. And yet banks go bust. They do go bust. But God is a faithful creator. He is someone who can be utterly trusted. Someone we can entrust our souls to. No matter what's going on around us or within us in our lives, no matter the suffering or persecution we may be called to face, we can entrust our lives to God. And he is the one who's made tremendous promises to us concerning the future. Will you trust him tonight? He has a loving purpose for all who believe in him. It may not be apparent to you now. It's what he promises in his word. And it's what he delivers to us when we stand before him on that future day which he has appointed. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence, we thank you for your grace towards us through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that in your love you sent him into the world to be our Savior. We thank you that in your love you call us to trust him, and that in your love you have planned for us indescribable blessing and joy in the future. Help us to meditate on these things, that we might keep that great love, that great hope ever before us, that we might have it in our hearts through trusting in your Son, and that we might look forward with increasing joy to all that you have to reveal. For Jesus' sake, Amen.